Holy Spirit. Yes, the book of Acts, but I'm going to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit because I believe it is the Acts of the Apostles, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be looking through the book of Acts for however many weeks, who knows. We're going to slow down a little bit from what we did in Revelation, not quite so fast, but I don't know. I'm excited. Maybe it's not as sensational as Revelation. Everybody wants to know about the end times. But we need to know about now. What are we to do today? How are we to live this out, walk this out in everyday life? And that's what the book of Acts is about. Jesus Christ has gone from them just like he's gone from us. He's not here with us anymore. But the Holy Spirit is here with us just like the Holy Spirit was with them. So if he could do it back then, he can't do it today? Sure he can. We believe that he can. So we're excited. We're going to learn a lot and have a fun time. And so tonight we're going to do kind of an introduction here in session one and do the first 11 verses. And man, it's exciting because there's an interesting connection between tonight and the book of Revelation we just finished. You'll see in the beginning, the church is already looking for the second coming of Christ in the beginning of the church. They're already looking forward to Revelation 2,000 plus years ago. So it's going to be great. All right, let's go back there. Sam, just give your name. Let's go around and say hi. Let's begin with prayer, and we'll jump right into it. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. And, Lord, we believe that this book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, is for us today. Lord, we want to see what you did back in the day to grow the church from a handful of people to millions upon millions. From people that were basically helpless and hopeless. And yet, Lord, by your power, through your Holy Spirit, they turned the world upside down. Lord, guess what? We're hopeless here too. But we know with your power, we can also turn the world upside down. And that's what we want to do with your gospel again. We want you to do what you did before right here at Wellspring, right here in this study. And Lord, we give you praise and honor. We invite your Holy Spirit here. We know that he is the grand interpreter. He's also the grand convictor and encourager. So Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict our hearts in the areas of our life that we need to change and mold and become different, and also encourage us in the way that we should go and empower us to do it. Lord, we give you all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, take a minute at your group here. See how many names or pictures of the Holy Spirit you can think of. There's bunches of them in the Bible. He's called a bunch of different things. So just think about what are some of the names of the Holy Spirit that you know of from the Bible. Okay, talk amongst yourself for just a minute. We'll see. I'm just going to throw a bunch of them out there. All right, yell out some.
Comforter.
Comforter, yeah. Back here. What's that?
Savior.
Okay. Helper, sustainer, excellent. What else comes to mind? What other images?
Sealer.
The one who seals you, right, right.
Sanctifier.
What's that?
Sanctifier.
Sanctifier, beautiful. Voice of truth, coming king. What do you think about images of him? The spirit, yeah? What else? What's that thing that flies? Right, the dove image, right? What else? Can you think of some more like that? Pictures of him. Fire, yeah, very good. Wind, smoke, oil, water. There's a lot of different pictures of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Right, third person of the Trinity. Don't forget that. That's right. That's right. Very good. All right, well, let's get into this. Let's get into our intro, and then we'll start into chapter 1. Just to understand the book, you have to just understand a couple of basic things. First of all, the author is the man Luke. It's been debated a little bit, but most people come to conclusion that the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostle were one time one book in two volumes. And then later on in history, they kind of felt like it needed to be its own little entity, because the Gospels, you know, they lay the picture of Jesus' life and his ministry. And then Acts picks up at that point, right, and is the bridge between that and all of Pauline's writings. So he said it was better to go ahead and split that into two books instead of just one volume there. It's two volumes. It was written, again, between about 63 and 67 A.D. And the reason this is important is because we know that Paul was most likely murdered around 61 or 62. And we know that Luke, and you're going to find out at the end of this study, that Luke was right there with Paul at the end. Matter of fact, this book, I believe, is Paul's defense before the court. You know, he has to go before the Roman court and present his case. And I could see here physician Dr. Luke saying, hey, here's the court, you know, here's the case, here's what we've been doing. And he is basically presenting to us what he will be presenting before the Roman magistrate to try to get Paul set free. Now, it doesn't work. We're pretty sure Paul was beheaded. And we also believe it was before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because surely that was a big event. Surely Dr. Luke would have presented that event in this book had it happened then. So we think it's before 70, but after Paul was killed. And again, there is some debate about that, but that's where we're going to settle on for this study. The recipient was a guy. You notice here, look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In my former work, Theophilus. We have this guy named Theophilus, and we're going to learn a little bit more about him later. But the Gospel of Luke was also written to this same guy. Now, what I love about Luke is he was not one of the disciples, right? You count the 12 disciples, guess who was not in that list? Luke, right. So what he did is he is coming in after the Gospels have been written and after the disciples have done their work, and he's going back and interviewing people and coming up with a comprehensive study of what really happened. So he wasn't there. He wasn't an eyewitness to Jesus as much. So he's going back and writing kind of a story. So this man Theophilus, we don't know who he is exactly, but Luke is writing this to him. I believe he's a Roman official. I believe this is the story of Luke's presentation. It may be the very official that is determining whether Paul lives or dies. Maybe. We're not even sure. But this is what, so Luke is writing kind of like if you were to try to tell a story about somebody in history. You go back and interview all the people and say, okay, what happened here? What happened here? What happened here? So he went back and told the story. Here's what happened, okay? Now, the purpose has four things to it, very important purposes for us. Number one is to present a history of the origins and basis of the Christian movement. He's trying to explain where all this comes from, how it all works. And we need to know that too. We need to know why we're here, what it's all about, how's this work, okay? So this book is basically about the 30 years after Jesus died, from 33 A.D. to approximately 63 A.D., so 30 years of how the church went from maybe 150 followers to where it is now, billions and billions of believers. It's an amazing story. And just started right here. Jesus' influence continued. Number two, to present a defense. Of course, the Jews and the Gentiles were not really in favor of Christianity, were they? The Jews did not like Christ. He became an enemy of theirs. That's why they had him murdered, right? They killed him. And was crucifixion a nice death? No, humiliating. They didn't just murder him. They humiliated him on purpose because they hated what he stood for. The eradication of their system as usual. Jesus said, no. It's not about that. So they had to defend themselves. So this is kind of a defense against Jewish and Gentile opposition to Christ and Christianity. Luke may have written this letter while preparing a defense for Paul in Rome. I really believe that to be true. Number three is to provide a guide for us. This is a guide to the establishment of churches and how to confront your culture for all future Christian organizations, even us here today. What I want you guys to realize is I believe the world is moving back closer to Acts now than it used to be. You remember, we used to be a Christian nation, didn't we? We used to be the majority religion faith in this country, didn't we? Is that still true? In fact, we are facing more opposition now, and the opposition is not lessening, it's getting greater. Our people are less, people are more likely to have a less Christian basis than they have in many, many years. Now we're at a second and a third generation who have not been raised in church. So in fact, we're really going back toward Acts again. The very thing the disciples dealt with was a populace that was totally ignorant of the basis of faith. And they had to help people come to know the very basis of why to believe. And I think we are too. So we can look at this story. And what I intend to do is try to show you over 55 times in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has something active to do. And that's why I prefer to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's really the Acts of the Apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, in my opinion. And then last, to prove that Christianity will thrive as the Holy Spirit works and empowers them in the face of persecution. The early church could have died. The early church should have died. Remember these disciples. Weren't they just terrific people? I mean, super leaders, right? I mean, just highly intelligent folk. They just had their act together. I mean, even in the end of the story, right before Jesus was crucified, they're still arguing and debating about simple stuff. I'm just surprised Jesus had any hair left. I just feel like he must have been bald, you know, on the cross. He's like, oh, pull my hair out, guys. But the wonderful thing is, and that's the truth, because that's us. I feel like we're in the same boat. And if he can do that with them, he can do that with us. All right, let me keep moving. So the key verse to the whole book we're going to hit tonight, and the key verse is in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power. That's dynamis. This is supernatural ability. This is not your strength. This is a power from outside. What does supernatural mean? What does supernatural mean?
Not from this world.
Right. Super, outside, the natural. So other than outside the world, right? When the Holy Spirit comes on you, so an act of the Holy Spirit, he says, you receive this power when this Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses. Look at that word for witness there. What's that word look like? Right. The word witness is the same word for martyr. In other words, in that day, a witness had to be willing to die for their answer. If you put your hand up and you claimed a witness in front of somebody and they found you to be false, what happened to you? So to witness here was a very sacrificial thing.
Kind of like it is nowadays.
Right. Very good. And then he went on to add this in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he kind of gave them a strategy of how this was going to grow. You know, it started right here in this little dot, right here in Jerusalem. And then he said, I want you to go to the area of Judea, which includes Jerusalem, but it's not a Galilee. It's the lower part of Israel that includes Jerusalem. That's Judea. That's the area of the Jewish strength, okay? And then he said, I want you to go to Samaria. So we see the circle widening up to Samaria area. And then he says to the ends of the earth. So then the thing just goes wide. And in fact, we see over here, this is where it's going to end over here in Rome. So the influence of this book just spirals around this area, all over this area. And in fact, I like this presentation here. I want you to see this, that in this book, there's actually six geographical movements. All right? And the reason, I'll show you why this is important to you. Number one is, first it says the church at Jerusalem. The first six chapters are all focused in Jerusalem. And that section ends with these little words right here, the word of God increased. Okay? Then we get into the second section from 6 to 9 there. The church extends through Samaria. And here it ends where the church was built up and it was multiplied. Then the third movement, from 9 to 12, the church extends to Antioch. And it ends there. The word of God grew and multiplied. You see, Luke is a great writer. Paul is not always a great writer. John is not always a great grammaticist, but Luke was an educated man. And he wrote this with a purpose and an outline in mind. So that's why when you get these little phrases, this is his way of saying, all right, this ends this section. Now let's talk about this next section. See? Section number 4, from chapter 12 to 16, the church extends even further now to Asia Minor and Galatia. And he ends with this: the churches were strengthened and increased in numbers daily. Then section 5, from 16 to 19, the church extends to Corinth and Ephesus. So now we're getting into Europe. And here the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily was the end of that section. And then we finally get to the last section, which is to Rome. And it prepares to go to the world. It says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus quite openly and unhindered. So I want you to realize something. You can memorize, or you can think about the book of Acts now in 6 parts. It's 28 chapters. Huge book. But now you can begin to formulate the whole message of Acts in 6 geographic pieces. Let's look at them. So here is the map of Paul's journeys. You're going to see 3 different journeys in this book. And, you know, section number 1 here was in Jerusalem. So again, here we are, this little dot right here. So section 1 is going to happen, the first 6 chapters will happen right there in Jerusalem. Then it grows to Samaria. The second part goes through Samaria. Third part goes all the way up to Antioch. Here's Antioch. We're into Syria now. The fourth part goes all the way into Asia Minor and Galatia. See, Galatia's way up here. So this message has now extended all up in here. All right, then the next part goes all the way to Corinth and Ephesus, way over here. So now it's extended all the way into Europe. And then, of course, at the end, the message extends all the way to Rome, where Paul spends his last time. So really, this Acts 1:8 that says, you will be my witnesses here and here and here, is exactly how the book is laid out. It's a geographical progression of the gospel from people to people across from the inner circle all the way out to all the world. And so that's kind of the summary of the whole book. That's why Acts 1:8 is so important. We're going to talk more about it in just a minute. So here's the book of Acts, the outline. If you see all the 28 chapters, you see the first part features Peter, and then it goes to Philip, and then it finishes on Paul. Some people like to categorize the book according to who is speaking or who's acting. You can do that. You can also do it according to who's being acted on. Here's to the Jews, here's to Samaritans, and there's to Gentiles in Rome. And then I like it going by these 6 things. So you can add these little pillars to it. Here's the Jerusalem section. So basically for the first 2 years of the church after Jesus died, they're in Jerusalem. And then look, it goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria for the second part. Then to Antioch for the third. Then to Asia Minor and Galatia for the fourth. Europe, Corinth, and Ephesus for the fifth. And then Rome for the sixth. So you take these 28 chapters and you boil them down to those 6 sections, and you can see how the gospel is evolving out from there. All right, is that where your brain out or what? It's a good way for me to see it. I want to be able to visualize it and understand where it's going. Okay? All right, let's dig in. If you don't have any question, now look, we're all different places in our faith in here. All different places in your knowledge base, okay? So what do you do if you have a question? Raise your hand, right? Let's ask a question. Don't be afraid, right? Because all these scholars in this room, we'll figure out an answer. If we don't know, we'll go find out next week and come back with it, okay? So let's go. All right, somebody read verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 1. Let's get into this word. Verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 1. Very good. What translation is that again? NLT. Very cool. That's very, very nicely done. Now, again, we're using NIV, so it's going to be a little bit different, but that's very readable. I like that. Anybody else got a different translation? You still got King James back there? A little different from what you heard? That needs to be cut off. I know. It's just so hot in here that I can't take it. It'll cut off. We'll have to just talk loud. Verse number one, in my former book, and yours was right. This says former, but really means protos, which is first. In my first book, which was what?
Luke.
The Gospel of Luke, right. And I notice he said in my first book, really, it should be word, because the word logos is used there. He understood that this was a book that he wrote, but he also understands that the Holy Spirit wrote the book. That's why it's called logos. It would be a different word, biblion, if it was book. If he said, I was writing you my book, he would have said biblion. But he said, I wrote down the word of God. And in fact, and to get in this even deeper, they say that the book of Acts is one of the most carefully scripted books in the entire Bible. It appears that after he had his gospel experience, he realized that he was writing the word of God. And he was very formal with this one, very direct, very careful, because he realized, hey, I know this is the word of God. I'm going to be careful with this. It's a very well, carefully written book, okay? So my former book, first book, Theophilus. Now, his name actually literally means God lover. So really, you know what? I want you to be a Theophilus. A Theo means God. Philo means love. I want you to be a Theophilus. A God lover. Now in Luke 1:3, he puts this in front of that. He says, most excellent Theophilus, when he wrote Luke. Now, most excellent would be a title of a high official. You wouldn't really call your best friend or your neighbor most excellent unless you're just goofing off. So that's where we get the idea of a Roman official, a high official, who perhaps is asking Luke, now what in the world is going on with this Christianity thing? Because this man Paul is coming before us, and I'd like to know, what in the world is all this about? Who is this Jesus man? And what has happened in the last 30 years since he's been gone? Why is this thing still going? Well, let me tell you, Theophilus, let me write it down for you. I'll spell it out for you. I'll go back and I'll interview everybody along the way, and I'll put it in a wonderful book where you can just read my two-volume story. I'll tell you the whole thing from beginning to end, from the birth. Remember, Luke has a great birth story. From the birth of Jesus all the way up to his ascension, and then the 30 years after. All of it spelled out by Luke. Man, what an awesome opportunity he had to put all that stuff down. So I think Theophilus here wants to know. So likely a Roman official here who wants to know what is the deal with Christianity, okay? I wrote about all that Jesus began to do, archaeo, to begin, and to teach. So what do we know about Luke? What do we know about him? All right, physician. His name, Luke, makes him a Gentile. How about that? See, the other Gospels are written by what rationale? What nationale? Jewish people, right. So this is a Gentile book written by a Gentile from an outside perspective, not one of the Jewish people, all right? And we know from the last half of the book of Acts that he's going to be right there with Paul. Right there. Which would also be awesome. Would you love to be the second-hand man to Paul? You know, Paul was apparently sickly. He always said, Lucas, come help me, you know. So Luke was his personal physician, we think. Went around with Paul, helping him out, you know, getting him through things. That's awesome. All right. Luke's first work, the gospel, told of the beginning of Jesus' work, this book tells of the continuation of how Jesus is influenced. Now, Jesus is no longer working, but what is working? His influence, his word, the Spirit is working through the people now to continue the work. All right, verse 2. Until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now, when was that? Well, third day, yes. But he came back for 40 days. So this would have been after the resurrection and before the ascension. Now, again, a lot of people don't have this in their mind, but Jesus came back for 40 days and walked among us, walked among them after his resurrection. Now, this would be kind of cool if he came back for just a couple of days. We're talking 40 days. Remember, he went to the road to Emmaus. He talked to those guys. He would pop in here, he'd pop in there. And he says,
was he still spirit-like?
That's right, because somehow he could penetrate through walls without going in. Now he's able to eat.
And they could touch him.
It's very confusing. That's why I mean this. I think that is what our heavenly bodies will be like in heaven. We're still visible, still human-like, but no need to eat or sleep or no physical needs, you know? But we're able to transcend time. We can jump around, like you can go anywhere you want to go anytime. And you transcend, you know, time and space. Wow, I love that. So you want to go to Road to Emmaus, you just, oh, let's go to Emmaus. Let's go to Emmaus. Here I am. Fantastic. Oh, I want to go back to the upper room. Okay, here I am. Hey, guys. Just pops in and out. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. But this is important, guys. I want you to see this is so important, this part right here. So this is after his resurrection and before his ascension, and you're exactly right, Carol. He's in his resurrected body, all right? He's been elevated. He's been resurrected. Okay, look what it says next. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions, how? Through the Holy Spirit. Now look, think of this. Look at this. Even in his resurrected body, he is God, isn't he? He now is no longer even human anymore in the sense that we've seen before. He is now more like God than he has been on earth. And still in this state, it says, through the Holy Spirit. Because he's letting us know, I can speak to them just like I can speak to you. How? Through the Holy Spirit. That is so cool to me. Because if he had done this, if he had talked to them in his resurrected body, we'd go, well, that's no fair. Because he's not talking to us in his resurrected body. That's, you know, they get something we don't get. But this way, we can have exactly what they had. Because we have the same Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting the word giving instructions means, intello does not mean instruct. It means to command, to order. He gave them his commands. He said, all right, this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go, through the Holy Spirit. Again, that's important because as you are, I am asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? You asking that for your life? You should be. What do you want me to do, Lord? Give me your orders. And where is it going to come according to this scripture right here? Through the Holy Spirit. Exactly right. God will give us the orders when he's ready through his Holy Spirit, through the Word, through the Holy Spirit. Man, that's great. He gave it to the apostles he had chosen. He set them apart. Eglagomai, to be set apart for ministry. These guys were set apart. Now, important to note, Christ was in his resurrected body, but used the power of the Holy Spirit to do his work. What do we know about the Holy Spirit? Well, we said a bunch of those. Number one, he's part of the Holy Trinity. Don't forget that. Father, Son, and what? Holy Spirit. Now, is one bigger than the other? Some one better than the other? I mean, this is the holy mystery, isn't it? I mean, they definitely seem to have an order of operation, but they are three parts, yet one being. You've heard of the whole egg thing, right, haven't you? The egg is an image of a Trinity because it has a yolk, it has the white, and it has the shell. But all that is called an egg. See, three parts, but one being. Or how about the three forms of water? You've seen that. You got water, what? Ice and steam. You know, they're all called water, but they're three forms that are all part of the same water. Of course, St. Patrick, what's he famous for? Parade. Right, what was it? No. The clover, right. He used a simple three-leaf clover. That's why Ireland is known for the three-leaf clover, and they've taken it as to be a luck symbol. And Patrick used it as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit symbol. He would teach children that this is one clover, but it has three petals on it. And this was a representative of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the kids could understand that. They see that all the time in Ireland. And so, yeah, they do have some force. That's right. That's right. So he's part of the Holy Trinity. Number two, he's the inspirational writer of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It has to come to him. So we believe, and I, you know, again, you have to decide for yourself. I've been studying it 30 years. I've decided it cannot be human form. It just cannot. The more I study it, the more I get into it, the more I realize it is impossible for this many humans to put this powerful idea together. It is other than human form. So it's the inspiration of Scripture. And number three, he's the presence of God within us to encourage, convict, and empower. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit is within you? Do you not know the Holy Spirit is within you? Jesus says, I give you my Parakletos to be within you, to give you encouragement, to convict you, to empower you to work. So here's one of the first and foremost. Here we are in verse 2. We already got a major play of the Holy Spirit because this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 3. After his suffering, the pascho, the experience of great sorrow, often the death of Christ is called the passion of Christ because pascho is the word for great sorrow, not just a little bit of grief. I'm talking about a desperate, broken sorrow. And that death on the cross was a great sorrow. So after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proof. Tekmerion, infallible, unquestionable. I mean, unquestionable proofs Jesus gave to them. He's like, here I am, guys. Touch me. Here I am. Prove it. I'm alive. They're like, how is this possible? We saw you die. I rose. I told you I was. I told you I would. And so 40 days, he gave them proof time and time again. Okay? That he was alive. 1 Corinthians 15:6. Paul says this phrase, he was seen by over 500 people at one time. There are actually people in the world today that call this a mass hysteria, a mass hallucination. That they so much wanted to believe in Jesus that they all, 500 of them, dreamed of it in their mind and visualized him in front of them. I know it. I mean, you might get a few people that way. There's always going to be a few strange ones. But 500 people? And were all these people believers? No. All different kinds of people. All different places. So there were so many proofs, and Jesus wanted to confirm their faith. He, in this 40 days, he wanted to teach them about the kingdom and prove that who he was, that I did, in fact, raise from the dead. He appeared. The word is Teneome, which means a loud inspection. He appeared to them. He allowed them to inspect him. He allowed them to test him, to prove it. I mean, they wanted to touch and feel and see and know that he was real. And so, yes, right. Thomas did. That's right. And that is why when every one of these 12, I guess Judas not included, every one of these disciples came to the point of death. Every one of them but John were martyred, more than witnessed, they physically died. Every one of them had the chance to say, now come on, you're really not going to tell me that this Jesus you think really rose from the dead. Seriously, guys. I mean, it's time to just put this little fable behind you, this little childish thing you have in your mind. This is foolishness. And every one of them would say, I touched him. He let me touch him. I talked to him for 40 days. This is not a fable. I was there. And they had no fear, no fear of giving in. They knew for a fact. They knew what they knew, what they knew. And so there's no doubt when they came to the end of life that they were not afraid to die. And, wow. He appeared to them. He allowed them to inspect him, to touch him, to be a part of them over a period of 40 days. Not just once, not just twice, but over 40 days. That's why that 40-day number is such a powerful number. It's a lot of times in Scripture. And it just seems to be always have to do with a time of repentance, a time of seeking after God. You know, 40 days in the desert with Jesus, and it was his time to just confront and to fast and to confront, and he had to be purified and strengthened for the ministry. So many of those good places. And spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, this is cool to me. Why didn't someone write this down? You know what I mean? Do you know of any books that tell about what he talked about during that time? Wouldn't you like to know? We have a right to know. Right, that's true too. That's true too. In between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus spent 40 days teaching about the kingdom. These words were not recorded, but they launched the disciples into to world changers after Pentecost. So I really believe that besides confirming his reality of his resurrection, he probably says, look, guys, time to just get all your questions answered. You know, I've been working with you 3.5 years. Now you know what I said is true. So now, what's your problem? What do you need to know? I mean, I think he just gave him a really short course on, all right, let's get it together. You got 30 days to get ready to launch to change the world. Let's do it. And they, and old, you know, Peter's probably saying, well, I can do this. I don't need your help. I got this. He said, Peter, look, just be quiet and sit down and just let me tell you. You know, I don't know. I just think this was a real intimate, powerful time of last minute teaching, preparation. Just as Jesus had 40 days in the desert to prepare himself for his ministry, now the disciples have 40 days in their desert with Jesus to prepare themselves for the ministry of a lifetime. I love that. All right, so we've only got two sections here. The first one is about this prologue, kind of an introduction. And then we're going to get right into the ascension of Jesus to finish up today. So somebody read 4 through 11. All right. All right, so we got a lot in this little section here to talk about. But it's powerful stuff. This is great. And again, a really good writer at the beginning of the second volume will do kind of a quick summary of the first volume. You notice this is really telling the end of the story in Luke's gospel, because Luke finishes with the ascension in his book, and he's telling it again and adding a few new insights in there. So he's kind of introducing or summarizing this first volume in the second here. So he comes to here. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, now the actual Greek that I'm using, Nestlé-Lan, does not say anything about eating in there whatsoever. Oftentimes we say that Jesus ate with them, and this is one of the scriptures I've used for years to say that, but there is no reference to eating in the original. Does King James say eating? It just says they were gathering together, doesn't it? Yeah. That's really the Nestlé-Lan just says synelazo, which means as they were gathering together. Now, they may have been eating, but they may have been talking like we're here. Any kind of gathering does not mean food all the time. But so while they were gathered together, he gave them this command. Okay, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. All right, so what's this gift that they're supposed to wait on? Wow, here we are, verse 4, and we've got another thing about the Holy Spirit. Really, this is that comforter in John 14:26. Jesus says, it's good for me to go, right? Now, why would it be good for him to go? Good, because he can't receive the Holy Spirit until he goes. Now, what's the advantage of having the Holy Spirit over Jesus?
He lives in us.
Lives in whom?
In the ones that receive the Holy Spirit.
And how many is that?
Whoever believes.
Right. And how many people can Jesus deal with in the flesh?
One.
A very few, right? But when he's gone, the Holy Spirit comes and he's in everybody, see? And is Jesus with those disciples 24/7? Every minute of their life? No. Jesus was with them times. Sometimes he's by himself. He had his own life. But the Holy Spirit, does the Holy Spirit go out and have his own life? Is he with us 24/7? Yes. Awesome. Now, we got to hear some awesome teaching from Jesus. I mean, I would really have loved to be able to follow him around, okay, and just hear it for myself. But I only had very limited time to actually hear. He only lived 3.5 years of teaching, actually teaching. Whereas, how much can we hear from the Holy Spirit? How often? All the time. as much as we're willing to take in. He's like, hey, I'm ready to talk to you. You got to be willing to talk to me. So, in fact, it was good for Jesus to get out of the way or to finish his work so the Holy Spirit can come and be with everybody all the time, fluently talking to us and communicating with us all the time. Awesome. So he said, look, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Again, the word gift is in brackets because it is not in the text. Does King James have gift in it? Yeah, right. See, that's what the Greek says. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise which you have heard from me. Right, that I've spoken of. That's right. So the idea of the gift is just something they've kind of alluded to in there, but it's not really in there. But the point is they had to wait. They had to wait for this promise. And waiting is essential for effectiveness. You know what? Waiting is more than just pausing, isn't it? Waiting is the act of seeking. That's where we get Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and rise up on wings like eagles. They will walk and never grow weary. They will run and not faint. Those who wait upon the Lord, who seek Him, who come into that communion moment with Him, that is where the strength comes from. And again, as we go through this, we're going to see these principles over and over. We already heard that God will reveal His plan for us through the Holy Spirit. And again, we see that we have to wait on that effectiveness. We have to wait on that Spirit to be effective in ministry. Before we do anything, we have to call on the Spirit. And the promise was made by Jesus, but they had to wait by faith in that promise. Jesus said, I will give you a comforter, a parakletos. He will come. Well, where is he? Well, wait. How long? Well, just wait. Now, wouldn't it have been nice for Jesus to say, now it'll be exactly 10:30 next Friday afternoon when you guys are in the upper room and you just kind of go chill out and he'll show up about 10:30. He'll be there. So you just, you know, hang loose. That would be nice.
He didn't punch no clocks ever.
And in fact, this is where the faith concept comes in. I mean, really, we don't know when. We cannot tell. God does not tell us those details, nor do we get to tell Him when we demand anything. So, no. Waiting is not a good thing. No. And so there they are in the upper room. We'll see this next 2 weeks from now. We'll get to chapter 2. They are in the upper room. The windows and the doors are locked. Scared to death. And they're just waiting in prayer and waiting and waiting and waiting. And I'm sure doubting Thomas saying, now look, guys, I don't know about this. And Peter's saying, we got to do something. We got to do something. Somebody's got to do something, you know. And John's like, oh, Peter, just sit down, you know. I don't know. So they had to wait on this promise. And then we get to verse 5, one of the greatest verses. For John baptized with water. Now, who is this John guy? John the Baptist. Is that John, the writer of the Gospel of John? No, different dude, right? John the Baptist, or we call JTB, John the Baptist, okay? So John baptized, baptizo, means to immerse for the cleansing through water. Now, John's baptism was not the same as Jesus' baptism, right? In fact, John's baptism was for repentance. Now remember, John was a Jew, and they had the idea of this ritual cleansing that goes on before they go to worship, before they eat their meals, they wash their hands. They also had the idea of immersion for repentance. And John was calling people. Remember what? His message was very simple, wasn't it? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That was his message. He was calling the Jewish followers back to their original truth, you know, of who they were. And now all that was preparing a way. But repentance is not enough, is it? Is repentance enough to be saved? You just turn away from what you're doing wrong? Is that enough? No. There's more. But it did lead us to it. Now this is the Negel Vassar, is the washing of hands. And in Matthew 3, 6 through 11, John talks about, hey, mine is about repentance. Remember, the Pharisees came out there, and they wouldn't even step in the water. And he looked at me and says, you know what, guys? You're just a bunch of hypocrites. Don't you need repentance too? And they're like, we don't need repentance. We're good. We're good people, you know. And then in Acts 19, Luke is going to make it very clear that John's baptism was about repentance only. It was not salvation. And that's why the early disciples that were following John, they said, hey, should we just follow John or should we follow Jesus? And what did John say? Go follow them. Yeah. He says, look, mine is only repentance. He is more. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. This is the one, the Messiah. He's different than me. Okay? So this set the stage for the one who came after John who would baptize for a deeper and permanent purpose. You see the problem with repentance? Can you do it once and you're done? Do you need to do it 25 times a day? Yes. Most of us have to do it more than once a day, if you're really honest with ourselves. So that's not a permanent thing. It's just a cleansing. It's like washing your hands. It's like before you eat a meal, you clean off your hands. It's like before you come to worship, you repent of your sins, you get right with him. That's all fine. But that's not salvation. That's more than that. But in a few days, he said, now again, he told him a hint, the word few. I guarantee you, Peter said, how many? A few. How many? I'm checking my calendar here. I think I got a birthday party on Saturday. Is it going to be before that?
I hope he had
loved it. I hope so too. Yeah, he was pretty broken now, wasn't he? A little more redeemed. So, but in a few days, he says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. My goodness, has this whole idea been totally blown out of the water? And we're not going to get to debate because it's way too complicated for us to debate in a big group. But I think that some have overstated this baptism of the Holy Spirit and the second work concept. Because I think it's simply this. Just as baptism by water here is to be immersed in water, or to be overwhelmed, to be overcome, to submit yourself completely to the water. That's why they were immersed. It was a sign of complete submission to it. That this is exactly the picture to me of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You just completely submit to the control of Christ and the control of the Holy Spirit in your life, you know? So this clearly points to the events on Pentecost coming up in Acts 2 in 2 weeks. We'll see this baptism of the Holy Spirit come upon them. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to be immersed or overwhelmed by Him. And here's my personal belief. We can debate it all you want, but I believe that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you also receive all the Holy Spirit you need. And what He needs from us is not more Holy Spirit, but more of us, right? We have all the Holy Spirit we need. He just doesn't have all of us that He needs. And so when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, what it means is we are giving up more room. We're emptying out our room so He can fill more of us. It's not like we run low of the Holy Spirit, like you need to fill up your tank. You know, the Holy Spirit is leaking out of you. And I do think the power of the Holy Spirit drains you. But you have to kind of empty yourself out again. It's kind of like filling up your tank back with the hope, bringing the Holy Spirit fully into your whole life, letting Him in every room and door of your life. But that's my personal opinion, that He comes in at the moment of salvation, and then you are sealed by Him as a believer from then on. And so that's just my personal belief there. You can study that. We can talk about it later. Verse 6, it's really a dividing point for a lot of people. You know that. It's a huge debate over how that happens and the role of the Holy Spirit and the second work. And are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you do this? Do you do that? It's like, like we had one man who was going to do some work for the church. I met him in the Walmart drive parking lot, you know. And he said he could do some work here, some electrical work. And so he was so excited, and I said, you know, sir, we don't really have a lot of money to pay. Oh, no problem, man. I'm going to do the whole thing for free. I believe in churches. I believe in pastors, and I want to support you. And I said, wow, you are just a gift of God. Thank you so very much. So he comes over. We walk through the church. He has all these big ideas of what he's going to do. And I'm so excited. God has sent me an angel out of Walmart parking lot. Wow. And then he turns to me and he says, but wait a minute. He said, are you anointed by the Holy Spirit? And I said, yes, sir, I sure am. I feel very much anointed. I believe that when a person is saved, that the Holy Spirit is in their life and they have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I'm anointed to the Holy Spirit. He said, so you're not in some denomination of the Holy Spirit, whatever. And I said, no, sir, we're non-denominational here. And he said, we'll see you later. And he turned around and walked out the door. Boy, I spoke with him for 2 hours getting ready for this excitement. And he found that I wasn't part of his group or didn't have his view. And he just walked right out the door. And I said, wow. Anyway, people really take this whole doctrine, I believe, and just tear the church apart. I just don't believe it's meant to do that. The Spirit of God is humble. He's bringing us together. Anyway, let me get off that. So, when they met together, they asked him, now this is so funny, what have they been through with just Jesus Christ, right? All this 3.5 years of ministry, all these miracles. Now, I've cataloged 30-plus miracles in the Gospels. They've seen these miraculous things happen, you know? And now they've actually seen the resurrection. He's now walked with them for so many days, okay? And some of them never quite got it. And this is not a bad question. It's just kind of a question that shows they don't really understand why Jesus came, okay? They said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to put us back in charge now? Are you going to take over the Romans? Are you going to kill them and put us back in charge where we used to be back in the day? Was that why Jesus came? No. He tried to tell them over and over again, it's not about military conquest. It's not about government. It's not even about religion. It's about me and you. It's about loving each other. And it's about an eternal home. Our home is not here on earth. We're not going to restore. You know what? And this is what the Revelation part is, because you know what? Israel does get restored, doesn't it? We found out from Revelation in the new heaven and new earth. Who is restored as the leader of the entire world? Israel, God's home. It is a promise.
But in their defense, they still at that point.
Oh, I know.
Do not have the Holy Spirit.
No, that's right. You're right. This is prior to the Holy Spirit. Good point. And again, they wanted to know the chronos time, you know, that human time. They said, you know, again, you know, this Thursday, Lord, are you going to set up the kingdom? Do I need to go plan the party for the inauguration of the Jewish leader? You know, I'm ready to go have a party, you know. And that word restore, apokathistomi, means to return to a former state. I mean, they said, I want to go back to the Old Testament Israel when we had power, when we were a world power. And everybody saw us, you know, before we had to go into Babylon, before we were taken down. We were a power. Now, see, they knew that Jesus had instituted the new covenant. So Luke 22:20, Jesus says, I'll make a new covenant with you, okay? And they knew that the restoration of Israel was part of that new covenant, because that's what Jeremiah and Ezekiel kept saying, right? God's going to bring it all around. You are going to be the center of the entire world in the future. And what did we just learn from Revelation? Is that future in their time? No, it's not even in our time. It's still yet to come time. So, but they were thinking that it would be very soon instead of during the millennial kingdom, when all that happens in the eternal kingdom here. So, It's not a bad question. I'll tell you why, because Jesus didn't get mad at him about it. He didn't pull his hair out of this one. He said to them, it's not for you to know. Gnosko means to understand. You know, even as we studied Revelation, I got more questions than answers. You know, I would love to tell you, now I got it all figured out now. Whew, I've been looking forward to getting it all figured out. Now I've done Revelation, I've really studied it, I've given it more time, and I'm still, okay, well, I still got a lot to learn, you know? He says, not for you to know the times, that's the human time, or the dates. Look there's Kairos, this is God's time. And God's time said, look, it's not for you to know when God is going to work. It's not for you to care. It's not your business. When the Father has set, he's fixed it in time. He has set the time in his mind, in his way, by his own authority, his exousia, his right to decide. He has made that decision, but it's not your worry. It's not. In fact, Christ did not rebuke their question, but he clearly turned their focus from when the kingdom would be restored to the work that's at hand right now. Right? Taking the message of Christ to the world, that's your job now. Too many of us, we can get so excited about the end times. That's Kairos, but I mean that's God's choice of when the end time happens. That we ignore the present time, which is Kronos, that's our time, where we are to sacrifice now. In fact, you may have heard this phrase before, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You ever heard that phrase before? They got their mind in the clouds. They're looking forward to heaven. Oh, let's go to heaven. Let's study heaven. Let's get in heaven. Let's talk about what's going to happen in then. And they're just missing the work. We got work to do right now. We don't know how long it's going to be until Christ comes back. We prove that in Revelation. Christ doesn't even know. Only God knows. Right. So it's great to think about that future time. But Acts challenges us to think about now. What are we to do today? What difference can the Holy Spirit make in us to impact this world today? Wow. Verse 8. But, so you can't know the times and the dates and when it's going to happen, but what can you know? You can know the what. And the what is this. You will receive power. Dynamis power, ability to do miraculous. When the Holy Spirit, the Hagios Pneuma, the third person of the Trinity, comes upon you. Now the word epichromai means to overtake or overwhelm. Some translations have come upon you or come in you. But it really means to overwhelm them. Very much like the cloud overwhelmed the mountain. It just, the mountain was eaten up by it. Just like the cloud, the Shekinah glory, overwhelmed the tabernacle when God showed up. The tabernacle just evaporated within the cloud. You see, that's how the Holy Spirit comes and overwhelms us. When we eradicate ourselves, and He is all that you see, He's overwhelmed us. Just like that one older lady I baptized up in East Tennessee. She was about 80-something. She wanted to be baptized in a swimming pool, which is great. She didn't want to do the creek. She wanted to do a pool, which is fine. So I took her in and baptized you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, she stuck her toe up out of the water. All right? She would not go down. Stubborn, right? So to this day, when I go to East Tennessee and see my friends, they say, you know, Miss Mary died and she was never baptized. And I said, she was? No, her toe was up out of the water. She didn't have her whole body underneath. She was not overwhelmed by that water. It's like, give me a break. They're just joking with me. But this Holy Spirit comes on you, and every part of you is underneath His control. When He overwhelms you, then, you see, this is the difference. And I'm not going to preach here, but this is the difference between knowing about God, knowing about the Spirit, knowing about Jesus, and being controlled and overwhelmed by this. A lot of people know Him, but not everybody are overwhelmed by His presence and overcome by it. So He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when He comes overwhelming you, you will be My witnesses. Now notice this is not a command. He does not say, I command you to be. He states a fact. You shall be. I will? Yep. You will be My witnesses. The witness, again, is that word martyr, willing to die. In Jerusalem, now I just hear their objection. Now, Jerusalem, that's where Jesus died. They don't like us there. That's not a good place. In all Judea, well, that's the land of the Jews. They don't like Him there either. That's not going to be fun. And Samaria, nobody likes Samaria. Remember, the Jews hated Samaritans. So we got to go preach there too? Yeah. And to the ends of the earth. We don't even know where that is. I mean, you realize they don't even know. Many of these guys who we're talking about have probably never been within 10 miles of their house. I mean, Jesus' whole ministry was in a box of about 40 miles. And many of these people he's talking to saying, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And they're going, me? A little humble fisherman from Galilee? I've never even been within 10 miles of my house. That's right. And we're not even sure when he's going to fall off the edge over there. That's right. And this eschatos at the remote parts, he talks about to the very ends, the remotest parts of the earth. And they just must have thought, this is impossible. Impossible. And yet, did it not happen? It's amazing how the earth has been touched, practically the entire world. There's still a lot to reach. Still a lot of unreached people. But the majority of the larger groups of people have all been touched and have the opportunity to hear the gospel. So what I wanted to do, though, a lot of people think about the Great Commission, right? Go forth into all the world, baptizing them and all that stuff. And to me, this is a Great Commission also. And so I got to saying, what if we had both of these guys blended together? Because here's my opinion. He says go, but he didn't tell me where to start. He didn't give me a pattern of how to do it. He says all authority is going, but he doesn't tell me how or what's my power source to do it. When he says go, it sounds like I'm supposed to do it. Okay? Whereas over here it says you receive the power. So that tells me how I'm going to go. But then when he says you're my witnesses, he doesn't explain what that means. But over here it says you'll make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. And so, to me, if you combine these two together, this is Michael Beale Bible, and please, I'm not going to go to hell because I'm not writing this down. I'm just combining these two together. If you combine them together, this is my kind of combined picture of what the Great Commission looks like with these two verses stuck together. It always has to begin with the authority of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, because that's the source of the power. How am I going to go? He's going to do it. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Go, and you will be my witnesses. So I'm going as a witness. And that means to make disciples, baptizing them, naming the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and do it in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So I combined both those together to give me the scope and the power and the ability to do it. And I love that picture. To me, this is the real whole Great Commission. When you put these two verses side by side together, we now get the whole picture of how we're going to do it, where we're to start, how it's to go. Start home right here in Jerusalem and branch out from there. Like the ripple, yeah, ripple effect. And really, that's the greatest answer for us too. We need to start right here in our own home and then begin to just branch out and spread from there and reach the whole world. You know, it works. And you got to do it in the authority of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We got to make those disciples. We got to baptize those people. We got to teach them what he's commanded. I love that. All right, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid him from their sight. So this is the classic definition of the ascension of Christ. So they're sitting there. He's talking to them. And all of a sudden, there he goes. That would be cool, wouldn't it? Now, I thought sometimes, Have you ever had a friend that died that you did not get to see, or maybe the casket was closed? Like, I had a buddy in high school that he died when I was in a senior in high school, and they had a closed casket, and so I never got to see him. And people believe for about 10 years later that, oh, he didn't really die. He went to work for the CIA. He's a spy somewhere. This guy was a real smart, super smart dude in the ROTC. He loved military, and that was all his, But anyway, you know how it is if you don't have closure You don't get to see that person. You always have this question mark in your mind. You know, what happened? What, you know, it just doesn't seem like you get to have closure. Because I wonder sometimes if Jesus couldn't have just evaporated, he couldn't have just walked off. You know, why did they have to see him depart like this? Why do you think? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think just they needed to see him depart, so they just had this sense of, okay, I know what he's doing here. Okay, thank you for bringing that up. That's wonderful. Now, this is also recorded in Luke 24. And this cloud, the Nephili, it is the same word, the same idea as the Shekinah glory in the temple. It's the same idea as the cloud over Mount Sinai. Time and time again, this cloud is a picture of the very presence of God. So he kind of goes up into the hands of God. It's kind of like in the presence there, you know. So the cloud was similar to the cloud of glory and the cloud of the people out of Egypt. You remember also that pillar of cloud that led them out of Egypt, another cloud over Mount Sinai there. Verse 10, they were looking intently up, atenzo, to fasten your eyes. They're like, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Looking up there, staring into the sky as he was going. And here it is. Behold, the NIV takes out my behold. I wish they would leave the beholds alone, dadgummit. Does yours have behold back there? Y'all look and see in verse 10. See if you have a behold. Good. Yeah, I know. Mine says suddenly too. And suddenly's fine, but I like beholds. Ooh, do. Behold! That's because, I mean, it just reminds me of a dun-da-da-da, a trumpet, you know? Yeah, King James does. I know it does. I love it. So then suddenly, behold, two men dressed in white stood beside them. Are these the two who Jesus met on the Mount of Transfiguration? Could this be Moses and Elijah? Could this be the two prophets in the book of Revelation? Would it not be really cool if these two witnesses in the end of the book of Revelation were the same two that were on the Mount of Transfiguration and the same two that stood here at the beginning of the church? And they said, hey, hang loose, guys. I'm going to be talking about this again in a few thousand years, that you just hang loose. Because I love this word that they told him. What did he say in verse 11? Men of Galilee, are you aware that all of the disciples in all of the group were from Galilee except for one? Who was a Judean in the discipleship group, disciples? A hint. He is no longer with us. Right. The only Judean was Judas. The rest of them were all Galileans. So he was very factual here. Men of Galilee. And see, it also meant because they were Galilean, they were kind of country folk. Kind of put down on a little bit. Judea was the highfalutin folk. And the Galileans were, oh, that's that fisherman groups over there, you know. He says, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. In the same way, tropos, in the same mode, the same style. So another reason we have that cloud, Charles, is because what does Revelation say he comes back in? A cloud. That's right. He goes up in the cloud and he comes back in the cloud. You have seen him go into heaven. In other words, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. And nobody will be surprised in the end. They're going to be, oh, my gosh. So how did he go and how will he return? He went physically. He's going to come back physically. He went visibly with them. And what do we know about his coming back? The whole world will know when that trumpet sounds and they'll all see him, right? He'll be from the Mount of Olives. That's where they're supposedly where he ascended. And where does Revelation say he will fall right back down? To the Mount of Olives, right? In the presence of his disciples now. And who gets to ride back with him on those white horses behind him? Us. We get to come back with his disciples all the way. And he was blessing his church here. He's going to be blessing his church on the way home as well. So the church back there begins with a clear expectation that Jesus is returning in glory.
And I think it was important that they saw him.
Yep.
Go up.
Alive. Right. Because, I mean, these angels or these men, whatever they were, really clarified the issue, didn't they? You need to see this because you need to have the hope and know that he's going to come back the same way. Right. This same Jesus, not anybody else, he's coming right back. He came this time, he will come back again. So that's our first little lesson. And welcome to the book of Acts. We have so much to talk about. 52 more times the Holy Spirit's going to interact and do something and move. And God is going to be moving. We're going to be doing a lot of map studies here. We're going to get to learn the geography of the Middle East. Because this thing is a geographical study, in my opinion. It kind of moves by geography. And so we'll be moving around. We'll be doing a lot of maps. We'll be looking at a lot of different places. We'll be meeting a lot of strange and wonderful people. And we'll see a lot of miracles. And I think that's what we need today. Because the world needs to know. And again, I'll just be up front with you. Some people believe that the miracles and some of the gifts ceased at the time of the disciples' death. I just don't hold that. I just don't see that. Because the Apostle Paul and others kept talking about it long after, in 1 Corinthians and Romans. You know, so I believe that miracles and the gifts of the Spirit are still active today. Now, I do believe they have to be done in order. I do believe there are certain proper ways. But, my goodness, why take away the power of the Spirit from us? If he had it then, we have it now, too. So, if you have a problem with that, just know that I'm not going to have a problem with it. Like this William Barclay, one of my commentators that I read for history, he believes in no miracles. He just does not believe in miracles at all. So, I read the history part, and then when he starts talking about other stuff, I just say, see you later. Very smart man, but I just don't agree with him. I know, that's right. He said, have you ever seen a baby born? So there you go. That's enough miracle. Heavenly Father, we're talking about the acts of the Holy Spirit, and we know that one thing that the Holy Spirit does is he prompts us to pray and believe. Lord, he calls us or he reminds us that we believe in the healing power that he is showing throughout the Gospels and throughout this book of Acts. You're going to see it over and over again. Lord, and we know that Logan is one of your children and you love him. And so, Lord, I just pray especially for Logan, for Hillary, for the whole family, for Linda, for everyone involved. Father, we pray that your manifest power, your Holy Spirit, would just support them and strengthen them in this time. Lord, we pray for Logan's healing. We pray, Lord, whatever is the center of this, the core of this sickness, Lord, that you would reveal it so we can get it fixed. Yes. And Lord Jesus, we know that all healing comes from you and all power is in your hand. So we lift Logan up to you. We place him in your mighty hand, Father, and we just pray you'd surround him and that whole family with your presence. And Lord, there's so many others who need healing, who need help, who need strength, who need protection. Father, this is what we do. This is what we believe, that you are the one through your Holy Spirit to give us the power and the strength that we need to live the life that you call us to live. And we pray, Lord, for those who need to know you, just to be penetrated by the conviction of your Holy Spirit. We pray for those who need healing, Lord, to just call out to you and receive that overwhelming presence of that Holy Spirit. And Father God, we just thank you for each person here tonight. We thank you for your holy word. And we pray as we go forth from here that we would walk in your power. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 Thank you all so much.